All right, so John chapter 2. We noted the miracle in Cana of Galilee at the wedding feast where he turned water into wine, and the effect that had ultimately, what it did was manifest his glory, the glory we talked about in John chapter 1 and verse 14 as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth, and his disciples believed in him. And then he went to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and this is something that John will mention three different times, which shows the span of Jesus' ministry is about 3 years. I'll mention a Passover in chapter 6 and in chapter 11, nearing the end of his ministry. And so here's the first one early on in his ministry. So keep that context in your mind as far as the chronology goes, because he performed his first miracle. He's already got disciples that are believing in him. Their faith is strengthened by the witness of this miracle at the wedding feast. But it's still early. And he is obviously born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. One of the central points of his ministry will be in Capernaum. As we see in verse 12, he went down there with his family. But now he comes into the heart of it all, really, in Jerusalem for the Passover. And we noted kind of the wisdom of God in that, as he's going to start his teaching and his actions of messianic emphasis and intent, and performing more miracles, and he's going to do it at the epicenter of the Jewish faith in Jerusalem, and he's going to do it here at this time during the Passover, when there are many, many Jews, so many that are there, kind of like on Pentecost when the church is established in Acts chapter 2. And what happened that was so significant? We started talking about it in this section of Scripture. What did Jesus do when he entered into Jerusalem? What did he see and what did he do?
He made a whip with cords and drove the money changers out and turned the tables and the animals all run them out.
Right. So he sees in the temple money changers and those who were selling and trading oxen, sheep, and doves, doing business, verse 14. And so we talked about this Sunday. He made a whip of cords, and I mentioned that kind of highlights that this is a deliberate action. He's not flying off the handle. Jesus is not throwing a fit of rage. He is one who is thoughtful in his actions. And it says, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. What was the problem here? Jesus kind of mentions it, but you know what was the problem here? Why did Jesus do this? Was this something new?
They were turning God's temple into just more of a business thing.
Right, basically a supermarket, yeah. Right? And this wasn't anything new, though. Luke records the only other Passover that is recorded in the Gospels, and that was the early Passover of Jesus' life when he was 12 years old. And every single year his family went. And at that time, they would have been doing the same thing. It wouldn't have been something new to him. And he's, 30 years old about at this time. And he only is now beginning his ministry. So, it's not like he would have done this as a teenager and they would have expected it from him or anything. He didn't start his ministry and start revealing himself and all of these kinds of things until he's about 30, and only took 3 years for them to say, "I'm fed up," and crucify him, inspire to kill him. And so it's not like this is new. This is something that is a part of a tradition that was longstanding. The exchange of money would have been necessary to pay the temple tax, only accepting a certain currency, and people coming from all over to pay that tax would have needed to exchange it for the proper currency. The animals, we noted, were for sacrifice, and they would have needed to buy those animals that were, the spotless kind, meeting the standards of the Old Testament and the law of Moses to make the proper sacrifices. So that wasn't wrong. That needed to be provided. The key is, he says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." He didn't condemn their actions. He condemned the place of their actions. And so what they were doing, they were profaning the holy place. Profaning something means to take something holy and treat it as common. And so we're not to profane the blood of Christ by sinning willfully, Hebrews chapter 10. We trample on it. We treat it as a common thing, the blood of the covenant, a common thing. Here they were profaning the temple. In chapter 21 of Matthew's gospel, we see another time, and really that answers our research question, which was this: the Lord cleansed the temple on two different occasions during his ministry. In point of time, give these two occasions. Well, here it was that first Passover. And in Matthew 21, he enters into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, the week of his death, and cleanses the temple again. Some commentators suggest that, you know, John took that one event and placed it here to make a point. Some see a contradiction there. But there's enough distinctiveness between those two passages which show that Jesus did this twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end. And one of the greatest distinctions is the fact that here he says, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And do we remember what he said at the other one? Don't make my Father's house a den of thieves, right? Which would indicate that the people exchanging money and selling these animals were, you know, lining their pockets with the people's money. They're overcharging or not exchanging the proper amount. He doesn't bring that up here. And I think if he brought it up there, he would have brought it up here. His charge is not theft. His charge is profaning the temple. And evidently it didn't really stick because they went back to their old ways. And Jesus does it again. And it made him mad here, as we'll see. And then think of it, at the beginning of his ministry he does this, and that's irritating to them. Then he does a whole bunch of other things for 3 years that irritate them. And then he does the same thing he did at the beginning of his ministry. And then they crucify him. And so I think these are two occasions, two separate occasions. So number 8 on page 15 of our lesson book. What scripture did this remind the disciples of when he did this? This is one I'm not going to answer for you because it's right there in the verse. Yeah, they remember the scripture that said, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, if you have a center column reference or you're in a study Bible or reference Bible, you'll be able to see a notation which gives us Psalm 69 and verse 9. It's the first part of that verse. So they remember this scripture, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And obviously they're attributing this to Jesus. This is at the time. Now we'll see in verse 22 that it says after Jesus was raised from the dead, they remembered what he said and believed. But here it says, after he did this, his disciples remembered this. Psalm 69 and verse 9. In Romans 15 and verse 3, Paul quotes the second half of that scripture and attributes it to Christ. And the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me, which kind of is the explanation of how zeal has eaten, for God's house has eaten him up. His consuming zeal that took his entire life, but especially those last 3 years in his ministry, it ate up all of his time. It was his whole focus. That's all he was worried about. It's eating him up in this way, but it eats him up in the end because his zeal provoked the Jews ultimately to murder him. In verse 21 of Psalm 69, the psalmist says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Where was that attributed to Jesus? During what part of his life? Yeah. He cried out of thirst and they gave him the vinegar to drink, right? And so this, and that was directly attributed, by the way, in John 19. Not just, you know, us drawing the lines, even though that could happen. But the Holy Spirit mentions that when that happened, the scripture was fulfilled and such. So, John 19:28, he said, I thirst, and a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge of sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it on his mouth. So here's a situation where they see Jesus do something, and it reminds them of a psalm. And John, the disciples at this time, and then John recording this, are not the only ones that use this psalm attributed to the Christ. but as I mentioned, Paul in Romans 15 and verse 3. So maybe this is a messianic psalm as a whole, but at the very least, it is attributed to the Messiah on several occasions, and so it has messianic import. And it reminded the disciples of it, and then the Jews in verse 18 answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And so what would have provoked that thought in them? Why would they have requested a sign? What do Jesus' actions indicate? Okay. All the signs he's going to perform certainly point to that. That he's at least someone with authority. Who's this guy coming in here doing this? They had the same question about John the Baptist. Why are you baptizing if you're not Elijah the prophet or the Christ? And here's this man who comes in, and after all this time, them doing this, and out of convenience, although unlawful, selling these animals for sacrifice in the temple grounds and exchanging the money. And all of a sudden, he comes in here, this guy from Galilee, Nazareth, and he makes this fuss out of it. And so here's a person with authority. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we might remember the very end of that. The people were astonished because he spoke as one having authority. Jesus' authority was very, very perceptible. It was palpable almost. He wasn't just any guy, and it wasn't arrogance, but he had authority, and he expressed it, and he did what was his duty to do. And here, in such a violent manner at that, righteous indignation, though he did use, you know, force to drive them out. And they, you know, asked for a sign. This is going to be something they do often, and it would become actually an insatiable request. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus says this of the Pharisees. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Matthew 12:39. And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah." But in verse 11 of John 2, it says that this was the beginning of signs Jesus did to manifest his glory, and his disciples believed. And the whole point of John's writing in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31 is to record these signs, seven specifically, so that we can believe and have life in his name. So what's the problem with the request of a sign?
Well, he's done signs, and they, every time he's done anything, they wanted a sign.
Right.
So they didn't have any faith or believe it really in God.
Absolutely.
Showing the miracles.
You make that much bread and fish out of five loaves and two fish, show us some more. We need more proof. Right? And so on and so forth. You made this lame man walk again. You made this blind man see. You stopped the flow of blood with this woman. And the list goes on. We need something a little more than that. And so it was never ending. So what was that actual problem? Right, lack of faith. Their heart was corrupt. And you think about it, especially here, he is challenging the establishment. He's stepping on toes. He's saying, "You're doing this wrong. This is what you've always done, and it's not acceptable to the Lord. That's a sin, and you're not right with God. You're not. Everything you're doing is wrong." And that doesn't set well with anybody, and an honest heart will be brought to godly sorrow and change, but then those who are not godly are not going to be brought to the sorrow that leads to repentance. They'll just be angry with him, right? What sign do you show us? Did Jesus show them a sign at that time?
No, it was his death, rising in 3 days.
Right. So what sign did Jesus offer them? The death, burial, and resurrection, right? But how did he word it, and how did they take this?
Physically.
Destroyed his temple in 3 days.
Right. He mentions temple in place of body. It says he's talking about his body. And then they take that as the actual temple that they're actually at the time. And, you know, Jesus, throughout his ministry, does this where he could have just plainly said, you know, exactly what he meant, right? But there's a form of teaching that he used often called parables, and he spoke parables so that the people who didn't want to see the truth didn't see the truth. And this is a similar situation. It's not a parable, but it's what we might call a dark saying. We're in the temple, and so I'm going to say, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, verse 21. And we'll actually see in the New Testament that New Testament writers kind of take that from Jesus and use it as well, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. And so on and so forth. 1 Corinthians 3 is another place that speaks about the temple in reference to a body and a person. And so, how did they respond? Obviously, they thought it was the physical temple. Yeah. How are you going to do that when it's taken 46 years to build this temple? The book notes in the commentary in the book that Solomon built first temple in 1000 B.C. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. and rebuilt by Zerubbabel, Haggai, and Zechariah in 516 B.C. And remember that that was, you know, it paled in comparison to the original temple. And while the children of Israel were noted in the Old Testament, I believe it was in Ezra that they noted that they were glad the foundations were built finally and it was erected. But still, the people who remembered the former glory of the old temple were a little, you know, sad that it didn't reach that. So that's when Herod the Great began to raise it up and build it higher, make it more like it was before. Started in 20 BC, and it wouldn't finish until 63 AD, which was only 7 years before it was laid completely flat by the Romans in the destruction that Jesus foretold of in Matthew 24. And up to this point, it had been 46 years of construction. And so they had a complete misunderstanding of this. It says in verse 22 that the disciples only remembered until after he was raised from the dead that he spoke these things, and they believed what he said, and they believed the scripture. But while that is the case, what they could have asked more closely is, what do you mean by that? Not just, you know, kind of, they asked that question, but it wasn't in search of the truth. And I think we can see some evidence to that in what we'll see in verses 23 through 25. Jesus didn't commit himself to them. But this would be a common pattern throughout Jesus' ministry, where people just didn't want the truth, so they had a misunderstanding of what Jesus said. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, this would be brought up again and used against Jesus in his trial. Matthew 26 and verse 59, it says, "The chief priests and elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Well, first of all, that's not what he said. And we wouldn't know that except for John's record, but we do have John's record. He didn't say, "I will destroy it." He said, "Destroy it." And he's essentially saying, "Jews, you're going to destroy the body that I'm in, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." Something else that this can do for us, just, you know, looking at it a little deeper in Jesus' words, who raised Jesus from the dead?
God.
Okay, God. Romans 1 says, by the Spirit of holiness, so God, the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say here? "I will raise it up." In another place he says, "I have the power to lay down my life and take it up again." And so when we talk about how Jesus is working miracles and the Holy Spirit is working miracles through him, and God is testifying of those miracles, you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, three separate persons working together in unison toward the same goal. That's kind of a side point, but you'll see things like this throughout, especially the Gospel of John, because a lot of the things he says, we may skim over it from time to time, where we see that the crowd kind of just didn't recognize the depth of it. And really, it's a profound statement of equality with God in nature and purpose. And so, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remember he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They believed the Scripture as a total in regard to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 mentions. That he died according to the Scriptures, was buried according to the Scriptures, and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And they remembered and believed what Jesus said right here. Are there comments or questions on that?
Well, you know, Paul talked about this tabernacle he was in was going. And it, you could refer to it as the temple.
Hey? Right.
Where you're dwelling in a tent.
Mm-hmm.
So, But like I said, Jews didn't, they wasn't really interested in Christ and what he was really stood for. They were more or less trying to put him down.
Exactly. And that just, Russ, points to another thing we could, kind of a sidelight to make note of, is the use of temple. And, you know, they put so much into the physical temple when they shouldn't have even done it then, when it was God's will that, you know, worship would be in the temple. It wasn't saying that God dwells there and the physical place was actually holy. It's God who dwells in the temple that sanctifies it, at least representatively. You know, but Jesus calling his own body the temple kind of shows you, you know, that it's God in relationship to us that's important. And it doesn't matter how much you come to the temple and how many sacrifices you offer, if you are not following God, it doesn't matter. In Jeremiah 7, it talks about how the Jews had a habit of, you know, committing fornication and going off into idolatry and all of these kinds of things, but they rested in the thought of being able to come to the temple. And they said, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord are these. In other words, we belong to the temple and the temple belongs to us. So we can do this and we're still right with God. And that's not how it works. Not at all. So continuing this theme, he did a sign in the first half in Cana of Galilee, but then he comes and he challenges the establishment and teaches by his actions and rebukes and condemns them in verse 16. And then he's staying in Jerusalem, and when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, verse 23, when they saw the signs which he did. So that wasn't it. He kept doing signs. So as if that was not authoritative enough to show that he's a person of significance, he has the signs to back it up. And they requested a sign. He didn't immediately give it to them, but he performed signs in the crowds. And Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew it was in a man. Number 10 says, why did not Jesus commit himself to the many who believed?
He knew the hearts of all men. And you could tell the way they questioned him. They didn't believe in him.
Right. Okay. Absolutely. It says they believed in him. So, Russ, you said that he could tell they didn't believe in him. So, explain that a little bit. They believed, but they didn't believe.
They kept wanting miracles produced instead of believing in one miracle he did.
So, and here we kind of see the concept of a quality of faith. There's faith. The word pistis just means belief. But then there is the Bible definition of saving faith, and there's quite a difference. And so it's right to say they believed, but then they didn't believe. Take, for instance, John chapter 12 and verse 42, after Jesus' triumphal entry, after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, it says in verse 42 of John 12, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." So Jesus didn't need any real evidence of that other than being able to peer into their hearts. And so it says he didn't commit himself to them because of that. He knew their hearts. And evidently, even though they believed, they just saw the miracles and believed those were miracles, but they weren't really inquiring. They weren't leaping all to follow him like the rest of the disciples we saw in chapter 1 did. With fairly insignificant evidence compared to what he's done to this point. So we saw the shallow faith. It's interesting, and the book notes it, that the word commit in verse 24 is translated from the same Greek word as believed in verses 22 and 23. And that kind of shows us a little bit more of the depth of the word in regard to what we're actually called to believe in God. We're to commit ourselves to God, but Jesus didn't do that with these people. Any comments or questions about this chapter?
But they were kind of like some people are today about being your friend. You keep giving me and I'll be your friend.
Yeah.
You can do another miracle and I'll continue to believe in you.
Right. Absolutely. And really they just wanted the things Jesus was doing for them, like in chapter 6. But they weren't seeing the actual big picture, what it actually signified. All right, before getting into chapter 3, I just want to point some things out. Something that, you know, I've, in studying especially the Gospels, came to realize as I've grown that I've somewhat overlooked and not seen the depth and the richness in, is while these are sometimes like Luke, mainly chronological in order. They're not always chronological in order. And even if they are chronological in order, the Holy Spirit's revealing them to us in exactly the way God sees fit to give us the richness of the gospel. And I think we see some of that here because there's going to be a pattern that we see. And I think we see it start to unfold early in the pages of John's gospel. Remember, the theme is these signs are so that you can believe, and believing you can have life in his name. But we talked at the very beginning in our introduction about the use of reason, and that these miracles and the witnesses of it and the record of it, you know, that's not enough to really prove outright to us that they were real and that Jesus was who he said he was. There will always be that area of darkness insofar as like God is not coming down and revealing himself, you know, strictly to us in a physical representation. God doesn't show himself to us directly. He shows us him in his creation and in his word. And we use reason to evaluate the amount of evidence we have and the validity of that evidence. And then with sound logic, reach the conclusion that there is a God, or that this man Jesus was who he claimed to be. And that's our responsibility in John chapter 2. And we start seeing that unfold. So the prologue states who Jesus is. And then you've got John pointing him out. And John has evidence of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's really not a ton. But disciples start following him. And disciples start believing and reaching conclusions like, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. And we have found the Messiah, even though all they did was have some conversations with him, which certainly would have been packed full of evidence from the scriptures that he is who he said he was. But, you know, he hadn't started his signs yet. Nathanael, saw the miraculous knowledge of God to a degree. And Jesus said, you'll see greater things than these. And yet you believe now. And so you got some who are believing in a very real way and a minimal amount of evidence and signs. Then you get to chapter 2 and you've got someone who similarly already believes in Mary, the mother of Jesus, because she knows who Jesus is. She knows that she was impregnated, not by any man, but she was a virgin and she was, you know, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She knows who he is, so she tells him, you know, do this. Do whatever he tells you. She knows what he's going to do, but she knows he can take care of that problem. He performs that miracle, and then his disciples are noted to have believed even furthermore as his glory was manifested. Then what changes? We get to Jerusalem, and now he starts to show his stance on religion and spiritual truths. And it is contrary to the way of the masses. He is anti-establishment, anti-tradition of the elders and scribes. He just wants to go back to the law. And he just wants to go back to how God always intended it. And that's going to be seen throughout the entirety of the gospel, as we know. And you've got people who are rejecting him. Before even, as we see in verses 23 through 25, he's going to give a lot of proof. And they're just rejecting him based on the fact they don't like what he did, and they don't like what he stands for. And then you get to the signs of verses 23 through 25, and some people believe, but it's so shallow. They really don't even see the significance of it. They're so shallow in their thought, and it kind of shows the state of Israel as a whole. But it shows the nature of men in faith. You've got people who are willing to accept the truth, you know, immediately. Some, it has to work on them a little while. They have to see the signs, if you will. But when they see the signs, it's there. And then some, they see the signs and their faith is shallow. Some don't even give Jesus a chance because they don't like what he stands for. And so you're going to see that. And I think that's pieced together here on purpose. It may be chronological. It certainly is, because you've got the next day, the next day, the next day on the third day in chapter 2. But then kind of gets a little murky as far as the order in verse 13. It doesn't say the next day after that, but you know, these are pieced together for a reason, and we can study to see that, and we're going to even see that with his miracles that he performs and the reaction to them and what Jesus even teaches in conjunction with them. And I just think that, you know, that's a deeper, more meatier part of a study of the Gospels, but you know, we start to see a pattern, we start to see how the Holy Spirit has fitted all these together. And It is also noted, I don't know if the book notes it, but it's believed that verses 23 through 25 is kind of a segue into chapter 3, which kind of continues in giving Nicodemus as another example of, you know, the reaction to Jesus that men are having and the quality of their faith and how they're going to, you know, deal with this man coming on and doing all of these things. Are comments or questions on chapter 2?
We're really looking for Christ. They understood the prophecy coming and go back to Genesis 3rd chapter. The prophets and the law testified of Jesus.
Absolutely, and they knew he was coming, and you know, John said, I'm the guy that was the voice, and that means the next guy's coming that I'm testifying of, and I'm preparing the way for, and so they're looking and looking, and like we see in chapter 6, they're going to think that he's the prophet, but they don't believe for the right reasons, and so you got people looking for it, you know, but as I was pointing out, when they actually see who he is, you know, they have the proof he's the Messiah, but that's not the Messiah that I thought he would be. I don't really like that, and then they don't believe, and so, you know, and that shows the nature of saving faith today as well. Someone says, I would believe if you, by the power of Jesus, raised someone from the dead. Let's go to a cemetery. Like, no, you wouldn't. You wouldn't believe. And that's what Jesus dealt with in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. You know, send Lazarus from the dead. I know they'll believe if you send him from the dead. He says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. They don't hear them. They're not going to hear Lazarus. That's the nature of saving faith. Someone may be inclined, having seen someone raised from the dead, to immediately follow that person and believe. But, you know, because of its shallow nature, it's not going to last. They're not going to be servants of the Lord. All right. In John chapter 3, we have a familiar passage again. And I've done an awesome job of eating up most of our time with the last part of that lesson. But we're in lesson 4 now, John 3, where there's a man named Nicodemus. Questions on page 20, and the first one is, who was Nicodemus? Ruler of the Jews of what sect of the Jews? What was he? He's a Pharisee, it says. Sanhedrin court is something we can ascertain by being a ruler of the Jews. Most of the Pharisees a lot of the Pharisees were in that court, and that's what that's a reference to, ruler of the Jews. We'll see him in chapter 7 as well, and he's actually defending Jesus, and he's among the Sanhedrin, the officers, and all the Jewish rulers and stuff. So he is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. In verse 2, how did Nicodemus know that God was with Jesus?
All the miracles he did.
Right.
The miracles, nobody could do those miracles unless they were with God.
And he doesn't even use the word miracles, right?
Right.
He says no one can do those signs, and what a sign is, and John doesn't use the word miracle. Signs are miracles. All miracles are signs, but he's saying no one could do these signs, so it signified something. He called it a sign on purpose. It signified what about him? That God was with him, right? He came from God. No one can do these unless God is with him. So as I mentioned before, the latter part of chapter 2 is likely a segue into this. It starts with, there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. That word there is actually a conjunction. And the American Standard Version, English Standard Version, and New American Standard Bible say, now there was a man. And the Young's Literal Translation says, and there was a man. Another possible translation could be, but there was a man. And so, in contrast to these people who have a shallow faith, here you've got one who's actually come to Jesus and notices the signs and mentions the signs, but comes to Jesus to learn more about him. And so, he obviously shows a limited understanding of the things Jesus has said and such. But where you have in verses 23 through 25, Jesus did not commit himself to them because obviously he knew their hearts, their shallow faith. You've got here, Jesus kind of sticks around. He answers, well, there's not a question. He probably perceives the question, but he teaches him. And he speaks to him about who he is eventually, as we'll get to. So you have this man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews of the sect of the Pharisees, which Paul notes in Acts 26 and verse 5 is the strictest sect of our religion. And that's going to be important when Jesus mentions in verse 10, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? So he says, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so evidently he has some measure of faith. And some would suggest that he came by night, so that indicates he doesn't have much faith because he's scared. But that doesn't necessarily mean anything, because he could have just been coming by night because it was the convenient time for him. He could have been coming by night because he was a Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin, who were going to reject Jesus and certainly wouldn't have stood for one of their members going and talking to Jesus and asking him questions just out of, you know, curiosity and such, and seeking faith perhaps. Very well could have come by night strategically to avoid them and being numbered with Jesus at the time. But that doesn't mean his faith isn't legitimate. That doesn't mean he's an insincere man. It doesn't even necessarily mean at this point he's a coward. Mentioned in chapter 7, he defends Jesus when they're talking about him. Although in chapter 11, when they conspire to kill him, if he's a member of the Sanhedrin, he didn't speak up. It doesn't say he spoke up. But then remember that even his disciples, Jesus' disciples, they denied him. There's one other time we see Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. And we know where that is? Toward the end of it?
At the burial.
Absolutely. In chapter 19 and verse 39, it says, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, referring to chapter 3, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. He came with Joseph of Arimathea. What does that tell us?
Yeah, he had a great faith.
After all this went down, you know, he still had something in his heart with Jesus. It doesn't ever record him again, so anything would be conjecture. But if he's holding on after what just happened in Jesus' death, there's got to be something legitimate there. And I wouldn't be surprised if he went on to obey the gospel on the day of Pentecost. But he shows some faith. He notes the signs. He notes what they do indeed signify. And so here is perhaps a contrast to what we just read in chapter 2. Jesus answered him, and what did Jesus say?
He needed to be born again.
To do what?
Be in the kingdom of God.
Be in the kingdom of God. You know, where did this come from? Don't know. Necessarily, specifically, we can think about maybe what led Jesus to say this. It just said in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2 that he knew the hearts of men, so perhaps he knew exactly where Nicodemus was going with this. People were anticipating the Messiah. Here's these signs, and maybe he doesn't have that full faith that he's the Messiah yet, but you're someone important. Who are you? And maybe he's going to inquire about the kingdom of God, and Jesus sees that, and then he goes on and talks to him about it. Perhaps that the Holy Spirit left some things out, because these records, especially note this in the sermons that are recorded, not just of Jesus, but the apostles in Acts. You know, you might think if Jeremiah got up and preached that sermon, even with pauses and inflections and stuff, it would take maybe 15 minutes. But, you know, it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation in Acts chapter 2. Their sermons, I guarantee you, were a lot longer than mine. It's a side point, right? Not always was every word noted. And we kind of noted that in verse 43 of chapter 1 when Jesus told Philip, follow me. And then Philip went and found Nathanael and said, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. Well, how did he reach that conclusion? Was it a random guess? Well, I think the exact same thing happened with John and Andrew and also Peter, who was given that name by Jesus. He talked with them and they came to that conclusion. So maybe they had a little more in this conversation and that's just left out and Jesus answered that question. Maybe it's because Jesus had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4 and 17 talks about that at the beginning of his ministry. He began to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I tend to think that, again, looking at the whole context from chapter 2 all the way through to chapter 3. He's going to start talking about being born again. He's going to start talking about how that birth is spiritual. So he's not talking about something physical, that you don't have some connection to the kingdom just because you're a Jew born of the flesh. Got to be born again. What do you mean? Well, born again spiritually. In another place, it's the word regeneration, which is rebirth. And all that has to do with the transformation of our inner man. And so the law required following it from the heart. That was time and again emphasized. What does the Lord require of you but to, you know, love mercy, do justly, and walk humbly with your God? Not just do the outward signs and then go off and, you know, live a double life, or just do things outwardly but have no faith at all in your heart. The people were justified under the old law. You know, looking forward to the death of Jesus, God was able to forgive them and justify them. Were justified by what? Faith. Abraham, justified by faith. Hebrews 11, all justified by faith. They exhibited faith. It was an inward thing wrought of the heart. And that's something that completely was missed by the Jews. They were all about simply looking at the outward appearance, which is what Jesus condemns the Pharisees of doing in Matthew 23. Outward, you are this whitewashed tomb, but inside you are full of dead men's bones. You're missing the purpose. Appeals to your heart. And here's this man Nicodemus, who's probably thinking about the kingdom of God, and he's surely going to be able to get in there pretty easily because he's a Jew, and he's a Pharisee of the strictest sect of the Jews, and he is on the Sanhedrin court, and Jesus is going to tell him, no, even you have to completely change. And that kind of sets a foundation, obviously, for the rest of the gospel. Comments, questions on that? It's time to finish up for tonight, but we'll pick up there, right there, with Jesus' words in verse 3, Lord willing, next Wednesday, about being born again, born of water and spirit.